And we want to your glory, God. We will cling to the truth, to what is revealed in your word. And I pray that you would remove all of the contaminated false churches who are spreading lies and killing souls. Not so that we would have glory in being right, but so that you would have glory in being right. Lord, I ask that this morning would be soli Deo Gloria, to your glory, God, alone. Amen. One of my favorite dead preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon." I know you can too. "I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me that sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him." My role this morning is clear. It is to give you, as much as humanly possible, a sense of God. Don't be mistaken, and do not overlook the simple fact that my highest goal here this morning is to give you a sense of God. That is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. That is what the Bible is all about. It is 66 books that echo soli Deo Gloria, which means alone to God glory. So to the glory of God alone. Now, some of you may have been thinking over the last few weeks that why even talk about these things? Why talk about how Catholicism is wrong? Why talk about how liberalism is corrupt? Why not just talk about the positive things? Well, here is the answer, beloved. Soli Deo Gloria. Which means that if God is to be glorified in his church, we must point out error and point out truth. We must. And so this morning, I come to this one verse of scripture, and yes, I'll sneak in some more, with more than usual trepidation, because all I want is to give you a sense of why God is worth the fight. Why God is worth the hassle of disagreement. Why God is worth the humiliation of our pride. It is my profound hope this morning that you would forgive any deficiency in me, instead choosing to fix your gaze upon this God, the God of the Bible. My prayer is that I may be used of him to encourage your hearts and may be used of him to grant you some sense of this God. With that in mind, let's introduce the passage. For the purpose of introduction, I'll start with the end and then work from the beginning back. Look at verse 36, beloved. In verse 36 of Romans 11, it says this, "Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is a preacher's verse. For from him, through him, and to him be all things. That, my friends, is what God deserves. Well, let's get some context here. Let's look, if you would please, look with me at verse 33, where the Apostle Paul starts with this great theological gem of a word, all right? In verse 33. It's a Greek word that you know. Are you ready? It's the word, oh. One letter. It's in any language you say, oh, I'm pretty sure it's going to mean the same thing. That's how he starts in verse 33. He goes, oh. And see, it's not even, he didn't even get to the substance of what he's saying yet. This is what the heart feels before the truth even comes out. He says, oh, and notice what he says. Oh, the depths of his riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He starts by saying, God knows at a depth that makes me say, oh. That's why the Protestant Reformation is so important. Because after hundreds of years of systematic ignorance, of systematic deprivation of the truth at the hands of a corrupt theological institution, the Catholic Church, finally, the Word of God was given back to God's people. And their response was, oh. Now, I know some of you think that's nuts. I get that. Some of you think, what's the deal? Why is this so great? Well, read it. Read it, and you'll get there. If you don't understand it, come to those who know better or know more, and they'll help you. This is the context. We start in verse 33 with this word, oh, the depths of his fullness, or of the fullness and wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice what he says next. How unsearchable are his judgments, and inscrutable are his ways. Beloved, we serve a God who cannot be exhaustively understood by us. We serve a God who exists beyond our feeble attempts to grasp at his truth. We serve a God for whom our expression of emotion must be, oh. Because he is inscrutable in his ways and in his judgments. And then he says this in verse 34. I love this. A great rhetorical question. He says this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Let me ask you this. Who has known the mind of God? The answer is nobody. God is bigger than your mind. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean we know nothing about what God thinks, because he tells us what he thinks in the 66 books of the Word of God. But how many of us can honestly say we get God? We understand how he thinks. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, if you're taking notes. God says this. He says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. So let me ask you, are you smarter than God? See, the pre-reformational professing church started to get smarter than God, at least in their own minds. They thought they had a system where everything was worked out. If you did X, Y, and Z, X opera operata, you built up grace in you enough to stand before God. And what they thought was a systematic lifting up of God was really the systematic tearing down of the character of God. Because God is infinitely higher than our greatest and best attempts. Let me ask you this. Have you ever said, what is God thinking here? I have. Have you ever said, what is God's motive here? What's his plan? What answer did you get? This. The answer is always this. As if the heavens were parting and he yelled, I'm God. I'll do whatever I want to do. My ways are inscrutable to your puny human mind. Aren't they? Let me ask you another question from the text. Verse 34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Let me ask you this. Can you advise God? Does he need you? Moving on, this isn't even the sermon yet. We'll get there, I promise. In verse 35. Who has given anything to God that he should be repaid? That God owes him anything? Beloved, if anything's clear from the 6-part series on 5 solas of the Reformation, I hope the one thing that is clear is that God does everything. We do nothing. He deserves all the glory. We deserve none of the glory. He must be praised. We must be humbled. What does God owe you? Answer: nothing. Now let's go from the context to the conclusion. Let's skip all the way to the end of verse 36, where it says this: to him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice that Paul's thought focuses on God's deserving of praise and glory, his greatness. Well, why? Why is God to receive such glory? What makes God so good? Why does God deserve to be praised instead of us? Well, here are the 3 reasons from verse 36. Because from him, and through him, and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. First of all then, beloved, let's consider this verse doctrinally. Ask the question, what does this mean? What do these things say? Well, first of all things are from him. What does this mean? This means that anything good we have comes from God. All things are from him. Everything good that we have is from God. This also means, inevitably, that even everything bad that we have is from God, either by him allowing it or causing it. James 1:17 says this: every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Now, why is this important? Because we're glory thieves, right? We sit at our tables and eat dinner. Those of you who sit at tables and eat dinner, you bow your head and you say, God, thank you for this food. But in your heart, what you're really thinking is, I've never missed a meal in my life. And I worked for this food. This is mine. Until it's taken away. And then you realize who really holds the key of you being able to eat or not. Maybe you're in such peak physical condition that you can run a mile without throwing up. And you think, of course I can. I have that ability. Some of you run many miles without throwing up. I've never tried. I think I know the answer, though. We think we're strong. Until like that, it's taken away. And we look up and we say, why have you stricken me? And his answer is, because from me are all things, and you were glorying in yourself. Those of you who are superbly intelligent, And you think that you can reason everything out. Until just like that, your mental capacity is gone. We are much too impressed with ourselves. Beloved, it is not over yet. Before the Protestant Reformation, the church had become all about the glory of these men, these priests, these kings that were being adored. And then God took it away. It's not over yet. We must submit ourselves not only to God's wisdom, but to his sovereignty. There will be a day when everything we take for granted will be taken from us. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. Secondly, we'll look at this, where it says all things are through him. What does this mean? What does it mean that all things are through him? I mean, we get it that they're from him. He gives us something and we take it and we thank you for it. You gave us this and we thank you. So here it is and I have it. What does it mean then that all things are through him? What does this mean? This means that every good thing that happens to us is secured by his work. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." His son dying for us is the means by which we enjoy all things. And this means that everything that good that happens to us is enjoyed in him. Let me try and say this a little bit more simply. It's like Christmas morning. Christmas morning, you open your presents. And let's say what you really wanted was one of those, you know, drone things that you can control with the thing, fly it all over the place. And your father watches you open this, and you open it, and you go, "Dad, this is great." And he says, "Well, let's go outside and give it a shot." Well, what do you remember 25 years later? You don't remember the gift. You remember the time with the giver, right? The gifts of God are meant to be enjoyed with God, through God, not divorced from God. And what we like to do is we like the gifts, but we want to be that kid that opens it up and dad says, "Well, what do you say we go check this out?" And he goes, "I'm going out with my friends. Dad, leave me alone." See, this is important because we are liable to love the gift more than the giver. We're liable to say, "Yes, God, I want what I can get from you. I want to be healthy. I want to be happy. I want to have a good family. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want your blessings, but you can leave me alone." And it doesn't work that way. Because anything that's enjoyed completely apart from God dishonors God. So this is important because, first of all, we are liable to love the gift more than the giver. And secondly, because we're liable to become mercenaries instead of missionaries. And what I mean by this is simply this: God, I will serve you if... It's funny that part of what led up to the Protestant Reformation was this very thing in Martin Luther's life. He was riding his horse, and there was lightning nearby. It was a big storm, and he fell, and he made a promise to a saint that he'd become a monk. Now, as we learned in Sunday school, he already wanted to do that anyway, so it was a little bit self-serving, right? But this is like a foxhole confession. Reliable to serve God as mercenaries, that is, as hired hands, instead of as missionaries, that is, people who are fueled on by the mission. So let me ask you this, and we'll get to it more later. If God gives you him, but takes away your family, takes away your money, takes away your food, takes away your enjoyments, takes away your hobbies, and leaves you with just him, would you keep serving him? Remember the book of Job? That was the devil's whole argument against Job. You take everything away from him, he's going to curse you to your face, and he comes close. So God takes his family and only leaves him with his wife, right? And for him, that was not a blessing. Because she kept saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you, honey, right? But the question's still out there. If God takes everything from you but him, are you all right with that? Amen. All things are from him, all things are through him, and lastly, all things are to him. This means that everything we have, everything we are, everything we experience, everything we seek must be that he would be glorified and not us. That he would be glorified and not us. This means that even what we are given must be given back to him, first of all, willingly, and secondly, worshipfully. God, you have given me a family. That family's yours. God, you have given me athletic ability. That athletic ability is yours. God, you've given me musical talents. Those musical talents are yours. God, you've given me food. It's yours. All things are for you. My abilities, my blessings, my family, my life, my everything. It's not over yet. The contemporary church wants God's gifts, but it doesn't want God. It wants God's gifts, but it doesn't want God. It wants to take the glory for itself. Why is this important? Because we're susceptible to fall into a subtle form of idol worship. And let me outline what that idol worship is. And in fact, it might even be the way you heard the gospel in the first place. Okay? Here's probably how you heard it. You're awesome. You really are. You're great. You know who thinks you're great? God thinks you're great. Now, I know you think you're great. Did you know God thinks you're great? Well, since God thinks you're so great, why don't you let him bless you? You are so important to him. Name your price. Oh, you want a happy family? God will do that. Oh, you want a fat bank account? Consider it done. Do you want to have a six-pack abs? Well, you can come to our crunches class, and we'll see. I don't even know how to get those. What kind of music you like? We can do that. Because you're so important to God. And if you think you're great, and God thinks you're great, maybe you should agree with him and celebrate your greatness. This is the modern gospel. This is a false gospel. This is a false gospel. God loves you. Don't miss that. But God loves you because he is great. God cherishes you. Don't miss that. But he cherishes you because his son is great. God does not request the glory in your salvation, beloved. He demands it. He demands it. God is not an idolater. He will not suffer others to receive the glory he alone deserves. He won't. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. And lest you think I'm making this up, hear what Isaiah 48:11 says. Isaiah 48:11 says this, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act." This is God speaking. Notice what he goes on to say. "For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" The doctrine of this verse means that we must be theocentric, God-centered in all of our doctrines. Emmanuel Bible Church exists to glorify God, not ourselves, not our culture, not our feelings, not our preferences. Because he deserves it. So that's considering this verse doctrinally. Let's then move on to considering this verse doxologically. It's a big word, which means getting from the mind to the affections, to the heart, to the emotions. How should we respond? If you believe this, you will have no choice but to erupt in worship. You will have no choice but to do what Paul does in writing this verse. He says, he starts it with, "Oh," and he ends it, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." First of all, these things lead us to praise him. We praise him for his sovereignty. That is, we praise him because he's in control, he's the boss, he's God, and we praise him for his salvation. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is gentle. These things lead us to praise him. These things also lead us to prioritize him. To prioritize him. That means God must be our priority in the church, in the home, in our thoughts, in everything. Now, I know I've pointed out this verse before, but I'm going to do it again. If you would please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 2. This is, again, is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, we'll start in verse 4. I'll give you a second, and we will get done early. Probably. All right. Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 4. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, sola scriptura. O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Look at this, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You hear his question? His question is, how did it happen that I got so unfulfilling that the church had to create all these weird traditions? His question is, or can be applied simply to say this, what is so uncompelling about God that you need bone chips from a saint to draw people? Let me ask you, I mean, honestly and unpreacherly, why does God bore you so much that almost anything else is grasped? Could it be that he's boring to you because you don't know him? Could it be that he's uncompelling to you because you've not yet met him? Could it be that he does not hold your attention because you've never given him your attention? When was the last time you erupted in unplanned praise? When was the last time you just looked up to the sky and said, oh? These things lead us to praise him. These things lead us to prioritize him. Thirdly, these things lead us to pray to him. If God is the source of all that is truly good, why don't we ask him for it? If God is the source of all that's truly good, he wants us to approach him for it. See, we go to God with hands that are full and say, God, here, take this. And there's sometimes that that's reasonable. But what he wants us to do is to think about him and come to him with empty hands and say, God, fill these with you and consequently your gifts. We've considered this doctrinally. We've considered this doxologically, at least in terms of worship and praise. Now there's one more consideration for us, beloved, and that is to consider this verse demonstrably, meaning how are we going to put it into practice? I have three great quotes by a great Puritan dead preacher, okay, named Thomas Manton. But I put my own kind of headings here, so it's not strictly plagiarism. I just want to ask you three questions. And these questions will diagnose whether or not you're living for the glory of God or not. Okay? Easy? Easy peasy. Okay. Let me ask you this. First of all, am I content with looking bad so long as God looks good? That's my question. There are a lot of people, I'm sure, in this room and in this church that want God to look good. That is, want God to have a good reputation in the community or in our homes. But that's not the question. The question is, are you content with looking bad so that God can look good? Are you willing to embrace shame? Are you willing to embrace persecution? Are you willing to embrace what the Bible says about you so that God would be exalted and you would be not? Listen to what Thomas Manton had to say about this. He said, do we prefer the glory of God? Consider these marks. One, are we content with loss provided the name of God may gain respect in the world so that he may be magnified no matter what becomes of us and our interests and desires? This is a sign that we desire the glory of God when we are contented to do or be anything that God desires us to be or do. Does that describe you? Are you willing to be mocked for the glory of God? Are you willing to be marginalized, ignored, even beat up for the glory of God? If not, then you know what to start with and what to work on, right? And I think we all think we are. I hope I am. We're very rarely put in that position, right? Second question. How do you feel when God says no? Have you ever prayed for something and God didn't give it to you? How does that make you feel? Do you pout? Do you complain? Do you even get angry with God? That's something we hear from time to time, especially in Christian counseling circles, is you need to realize that you're just angry with God right now. When I hear that, I just kind of edge away because the lightning's going there, right? We can never be angry with God. God is God. God does what he wants to do. God is God, right? Well, God, he can give you a spouse. He can take away a spouse. He can give you a child. He can take away your child. He can give you money. He can take your money. He can give you health. He can take your health. He can make you attractive, funny, and fun to be around, or he can make you a real Debbie Downer. He can do whatever he wants to do because he's God, and he loses not a minute of sleep over it because he doesn't sleep. He's God. He does not need our permission. He does not need our blessing. He does not need our affection. He's God. And what's missing in the contemporary church is God. This sense of God. God owes us nothing. God never says, Dom Aquilino, if you preach for me, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He doesn't say that. What he says is that you'll be crushed, but ultimately not defeated. Am I content when God says no? That's a good question. Manton says this, do we pray absolutely for God's glory with sweet submission to his will in all other things? When we pray for strength and quickening, what is it that runs in our minds? I love this. Listen, are we entertaining our spirits with dreams of applause and feeding our minds with the sweetness of popular acclamation? When we are praying for a public mercy against an enemy, what runs in our thoughts? Is it revenge, safety, and our own personal happiness, or God's glory? He goes on to say this, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He goes on to talk about some examples. He says, carnal motives make our desires impetuous and impatient of restraint and denial. We're all guilty of that. He says, Rachel must have children or die. When the heart is set upon earthly success, pleasure, or comfort, then it cannot accept a denial without murmuring. The children of God should desire only God's glory, and in all other things, leave themselves to his disposal. God, I want you to be glorified. However you want to be glorified. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that how your heart is? Third question, and we'll almost end with this. How do you react when God says yes? Sometimes the greatest test God can give us is to grant us what we request. When I was a kid, I wanted Castle Grayskull from Masters of the Universe. He-Man figures, remember those? And one Christmas, I got Castle Grayskull. It was the coolest thing. And once I opened Castle Grayskull on Christmas morning, I was magically whisked away to my other grandparents for the weekend. Which means I unwrapped it and then had to leave for 2 days. So then when I was brought back to my other grandparents, they split me up. I was too much to handle, just by one. I remember getting to the front door, throwing the door open. Hello, everybody. Hello. Bah, 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 bah. Making a beeline back to the room where Castle Grayskull was. And I played with Castle Grayskull for what seemed to be an hour. Right, He-Man, Skeletor, the whole thing. Then about an hour and a half or 2 hours later, I realized that not only did I not say goodbye to my grandmother, but I didn't say hello to anybody else that was there. I got what I wanted, and I didn't care about anybody else in the room. And I was six, so I started to do what a six-year-old does when he feels guilty. I started to cry. And I remember my aunts and uncles going, what's wrong now? You know, like, okay, I was a handful, right? But what's wrong now? And I said, I hate this Castle Grayskull. And they go, why? And I go, because I wanted this so bad that I didn't even say goodbye to Grandma. I didn't say goodbye to I didn't say hello to you guys and all this other stuff. Most of whom are dead now, in perspective. And so I got on the phone and called my other grandmother and apologized. Why bring that up? Because we treat God like that every single day. God, give me this. And the second he does, we fly from him like a bird out of a cage. We run from him like a dog in the street. What a curse his blessings can be. So how do you respond when God says yes and gives you what you ask for? Do you pause and reflect and thank and glorify? Or do you say, now I got what I want, leave me alone? How many people have spent years, oh, I want a spouse, oh, I want a spouse. Then God gives them a spouse and it's like, all right, God, thanks. I'll see you when I'm 50. How do you respond when God says yes? Manton says this, what is the disposition of our hearts when our prayers are answered and God has given us the blessing we prayed for? We do not ask it for God's glory if we do not use it for God's glory. If we consume his mercies on our lusts or they do not encourage us to control our sins, it is a sign God's glory is not the desire of our hearts as it should be. Athletes, you want to bench press 250 pounds. I think that's a lot, right? What if God gave you that ability? What are you going to do with it? Flex? Or reflect? Singers, do you want to sing so wonderfully that the whole room stops in a hush? What are you going to do with that when everybody goes, oh, wow? Are you going to point it up or point it in? It's not over yet, guys. Until the church is like this, it's not over yet. I'd like to close with a quote from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon's another one of my favorite dead preachers. He says this, we shall see, dear friends, one day in the clear light of heaven, but every page in human history, however stained by human sin, has nevertheless something of God's glory in it. And that the calamities of nations, the falling of dynasties, the devastations of pestilence, plagues, famines, wars, and earthquakes have all worked out the eternal purpose and glorified the Most High. From the first human prayer to the last mortal sigh, from the first note of finite praise onward to the everlasting hallelujah, all things have worked together for the glory of God and have subserved his purposes. All things are of him and through him and to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Oh, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified by your people, that you would be praised, that you would be loved, that you would be obeyed by your people. And Lord, I know that I haven't done nearly the justice to this verse as I would hope. But whatever is to be the result of this sermon, I know it is to be from you and through you and for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this to the praise of your glory. Lord, if there's someone here today who thinks this is all just a weird overreaction to an idea, I pray that you would grant them, by your Holy Spirit, the ability to understand that you are real. And if you are real, you deserve all prayer, all praise and all prayer. And if there's someone here today who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would make them miserable until you make them happy. That you would continue to bring yourself to their minds until they must deal with you either way, by either receiving you or rejecting you. And I pray that you would do these things and grant them life to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Oh, I'm sorry. You got it?